Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, it's your word which you've given to us. Here before us, we have heard it read, we have seen it with our eyes, and now we come asking that your Spirit would move in a way that would enable us to see things that we have never seen before, blind spots that need to be revealed, encouraging words that remind us of the purpose of our call. Oh God, we thank you for this journey. We do long for heaven, that day when we will see you face to face, where we will understand the things that have been written and revealed. We ask, God, that now you would bless us and transform us in such a way that we would be different than we were half an hour ago. Not because, Lord, of something that we have done, but because of a work that's far greater than us that only you could do. Father, we even ask that you would remove all things that might distract us at this very moment. Pain, a past, a regret, a lust, a greed, whatever it is, Father, we ask that now you would remove it, that we might have our attention solely focused on you. Calm us, quiet us, help us, Lord, to listen. Help us to change. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 1982, I realized quite quickly that I hated track. I'm not a runner, at least not a long-distance runner, and I'm not much of a runner at all. But I was on the track team, and someone needed to run the 800-meter race. That's a long-distance run for me. Was then, still is today. But I decided, out of a favor to the coach, that I would run. The longest I had ever ran was the 200-meter. That was my sprint. That was my favorite race. But someone needed to run the 800. So I got on the line. The gun went off, and I began to run like all the others. It was one of the races near the end of the meet. And as I ran, I took off. And like normally, I was way ahead of everyone. I turned the first corner, glanced back a little bit to realize that the pace was good, and I was way in the lead. As I hit the 400 mark, I was no longer in the lead, but only two people were ahead of me. As I went to about the 600 mark, it was a very devastating moment. There before me was the entire heat, almost. There was one person behind me. And there I began to beg a different beg. God, don't let that person beat me. In the first part of the race, my team was cheering me on. They couldn't believe the pace I had set. They couldn't believe the skill with which I ran. But now as I was struggling in my body and in my mind and even in my soul to finish, my heart pounding, my legs aching, the cheers turned to jeers. They began to laugh at me. Because I was one who started so fast, who had much too fast of a pace, who now was on the verge of finishing last. So as I had my eyes set on the line, watching all the others ahead of me finish, I kept looking behind, begging that I could just beat this one. And I did. That was victory. One other person, was worse than me. A few minutes ago, before the service started, one of our ushers, I won't tell you his name, but he was right over here. He said to me, "Mark, you know I'm a Sooner fan, and my spiritual life is kind of like the Sooners." What did he mean by that? Very up and very down. A loss last week, an incredible victory this week. And I just looked at him and said, "Oh, it could be so much worse. Couldn't it? Couldn't it?" Our spiritual life is one in which we indeed are on a journey. And that journey is full of highs, real highs, moments of incredible exuberation, feelings of peace, contentment, zeal, a passion for the Lord, mixed with moments of real discouragement, real despair. Like a young boy running a race when people are looking and laughing because he hadn't set the pace well. Not sure if we can finish. Not sure we can make it another step. And beginning to wonder, is this race really fun at all? Is it something that I really enjoy? Is it something that I want to continue to run? Life, as Patrick said so beautifully before our prayer of confession, exists in that realm. There are highs and there are lows. And what that means is at this very moment, some of you sense that you're closer to the Lord than you have ever been. And others of you perhaps sense that you're further away than you've ever been. And in some ways, both those things may be true. But if you're in Christ, there is one who has started a work, and he is going to finish that work. But so often, in the midst of our own struggle with temptation and sin, we don't believe that. And we begin simply to embrace apathy. We just don't care. We just get tired. We begin to go through the motions, knowing that we are a long way away from perfection. A long way away from perfection. Here's Paul. Chapter 3, this wonderful letter, sharing with the people of Philippi what his goal is, what his aim is, what the desire of his life is. He speaks of it in terms of something that he's straining for, saying, "I have not yet gained it. I am not yet already perfect." But he strives. He's pushing. He's longing. He's craving. He's running this race. And he wants to do it to the glory of the Lord. But he's not yet there. And he knows the people that he's speaking to and writing to are not yet there. And he doesn't want them to live in discouragement. He doesn't want them to throw in the towel. He doesn't want them to stop running. He wants them to keep their eye focused on the prize, this upward heavenly call. But how? What I want to do this morning is I want to look at 5 ways in which we run poorly, and then 5 lessons that we can learn from this. Now, if you're doing the math, immediately you're beginning to think, "Wow, this is a 10-point sermon. I really need to settle in." You're right, you do, because you're about to go on a ride that must, by God's grace and power, move you to a different place than you were when you came in. That should happen every time you enter this place. The expectation should be that you, through the work of the Spirit, see things differently, feel things differently, think things differently, hear things differently. And then as a result of that Spirit's work, you begin to live differently. You want that. You long for that. That's your expectation. But it's hard. And when you don't feel like you're thinking differently, when you don't think you're thinking differently, the discouragement can set in. And you simply think, "I'm tired. I can't do it anymore. There's apathy." Well, if that's where you are today, admit it. And you may be closer to running the race the way he wants it to be run. So 5 things that keep us from running as we should. Number 1, we misunderstand the goal of the Christian life. Paul in verse 12 says, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I have a question for you. What is the goal of Christianity? I want you to go to the blank page in your bulletin. It says sermon notes, something like that. Some of you are there already. I can see the artwork you're drawing. I want you to go to that blank page, and I want you to take 1 minute. I'm going to be quiet. 1 minute, and I want you to write your answer to the goal of Christianity. The goal of Christianity is fill in the blank. Go. You have 1 minute. Now, let's see what you wrote. You're starting to feel a little bit of pressure, aren't you? Wondering, where am I going to stop? How about with an elder? Mr. Ed Jarrett. Would you read to me what you have written?
Can I respond like your dad did? I don't think so.
No. Go ahead.
I wrote, to love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself and make disciples of all nations.
Okay, that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Tim Wilson, how are you? You're in Bible study with me on Wednesday mornings. What is your answer?
I said to make disciples, love, serve, obey God, love God with heart, soul, mind, and body.
Okay, thank you. I see some people are beginning to change their answers as we go along. So how about Carrie Jane Pogoloff right here, wife of an elder, pressure.
I said my goal is to live for and to glorify God in all that I do, thus winning souls for Christ.
What do you notice about these answers so far? There are many things. They're God-centered, but they're all different. Every one of them were different. And I wager that if I went around each pew and talked to each person, in each case, they would be somewhat similar and somewhat different. And in many cases, I want to tell you, they would be wrong. They would be wrong. They would be the wrong answer. In fact, if I went so far, I might say, put the scripture reference there to the text, which points and proves your answer. Your answers would be somewhat right. They would be in the right field. But they might miss what the primary purpose of Christianity is. Likely what would happen is you would begin to give an answer of a secondary purpose of Christianity. Something that sounds good and right to all of us, but isn't the ultimate or primary purpose of Christianity. Something else is interesting. We will be so broad in our definition, instead of there simply being one that we know. Now, certainly, some of you probably went to the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How many of you put that? Just curious. Look at that. Yeah. What biblical reference did you put next to it? There are some. Primarily, I would use John 15. It is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, so proving to be my disciples. But I would rather you put that than what you wrote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not that it's wrong or evil, but there's God's word. Some of you wrote, I think as Ed shared, to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. That is a great answer. Paul, as he writes this letter, is revealing to the people of Philippi the purpose of Christianity, what it's really all about ultimately. And all the things that we might mention will be subsets of that very thing. But those subsets often become the very thing that we're focusing on. And they become the wrong goal. Let me give you some examples. Many might say across the world who would profess faith in Christ that the goal of Christianity is peace. Even my own personal peace. That there's a God who brings me comfort. And I have this assurance knowing that I will have eternal peace. Others might say that it's mission. It's going and telling. It's evangelism. One of the individuals said to go and make disciples of all nations, which comes from Matthew 28. Others might say it's justice. To love justice. Mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God, Great verse supports that. Others might say it's worship, that it's what it's all about. It's all about worship. That's the goal of Christianity. Others might say it's heaven, just getting to heaven. Others would say it's the blessings that God gives us and riches. Entire denominations are born off that principle. And some might even say, in fact, I think many would, it's being a better person. I don't think many would say that in this congregation, but subtly it might be what you mean. That's not the goal of Christianity. You know what it is? In Paul's words, chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul in Romans 8:29 speaks of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ. The primary goal of Christianity is that, being like Jesus, knowing Jesus, being with Jesus. And when those things happen, knowing Christ, being like Christ, being with Christ, ultimately in eternity, all those other things happen. They just do. But so often as Christians, these other things begin to be the primary focus and passion of our life and not being conformed to the image of Christ. Paul said it in verse 21 of chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is essentially the purpose of Christianity. But so often we have the wrong goal. We get lost. A second part of our struggle to run is that we focus so much on the past. Look with me again at verse 13, the second part. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Just as I in that race began to look backwards to see who was left, so often we run the race not looking forward to the prize, but to our past. But I want you to think of the past in a couple of different ways. First is this. Clearly, I think Paul is speaking of his sin and our sin. We are sinners, deeply offending God, turning our backs on God. Paul would say he's the chief amongst sinners, and he has a pretty good resume for it, doesn't he? Think about what he did. He longed to see the way stopped. He longed to see Christians persecuted and even killed. He gave approval to Stephen being stoned. He longed for the way to be stopped. But then on that road, he was arrested. He was apprehended by the one true Savior. Paul is saying, no longer should we focus on the past. We all have a past. Every one of us. This morning is past. The past is past. Many of us have huge stories of deep, deep regret. I think of this last Tuesday's luncheon, the Council for Life luncheon, and there hearing the speaker, Steve Atterburner, talk about his own life of when he was in college, getting a young lady pregnant, and then paying for and strongly encouraging, maybe even enforcing, that she would have an abortion. That past. In a congregation this size, I know that there are those here in our midst who have gone down that road. A man who paid for it, a woman who had it done. That past can be so deep and so scarring and so painful that you wonder, could God really ever forgive me for what I've done? And the answer is, yes, he can. Yes, he will. Don't live in that shame as our enemy continues to speak. Others of you would think, well, my sin's not that gross. But brothers and sisters, sin is gross. Turning our back on God is wicked. Some of you think, I look one way on Sunday, and I look radically different through the week. How can God forgive me? He can. He does. This is what Paul's saying. We can't continue to focus on the past, but must keep our eyes forward. The second aspect of not thinking of the past is a temptation that I think many of us have. It's focusing on the good old days. You ever said that? Have you been in this church so long that you often reference back to the early days, 19 and a half years ago? Those are good old days. But sadly, when the good old days don't give birth to new good days that will soon be good old days, something's happened to you. You've become stagnant. We should always celebrate the things that the Lord has done in the past, but we should be celebrating the things that He's doing each day as He delivers mercy after mercy after mercy. Some of you might say on your spiritual journey that the high was when you were in high school or college or a young adult. But since that time, life has so consumed you that you are not really thriving in your journey with Christ. Brothers and sisters, it should not be. Our testimony to anyone who asks should be about what the Lord is doing in our life right now. Right now, today, November 14th, 2010. How is the Lord growing you? How do you see fruit being born in your life? That's what it means to not focus on the past. A third problem with the way we run is we forget who we are when we run. We simply run not as citizens of heaven, but as citizens of the earth. And in this point, I want to make something very strong. We underestimate our appetite for the world. And then we're surrounded by people who underestimate their appetite for the world. And suddenly we become quite comfortable as people who have a strong appetite for the world. That would be like us joining a running club. The desire to run with others is a good thing, the accountability and motivation. But if you joined a running club that started each morning at Krispy Kreme for a dozen donuts and some whole milk before they run, well, it's a disconnect, isn't it? So often, we concede to an appetite for the world, and in seeing others doing the same thing, we simply think it's okay. It's not. We are citizens of heaven, not of the world, and our appetite must change. Look with me at verse 19. Paul speaks of a different group of people. And he says, their end is their God. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Think about that phrase. Their belly. The belly is the very thing that begins to crave things. I know as a child, your mother probably said to you, your eyes are bigger than your stomach as you go through a buffet line and fill it with all kinds of things. Many of you will have that experience on Thanksgiving, I know. Our eyes must be on the right things. Our belly, living in the world this side of heaven, will crave things that it ought not to crave. Paul goes on to say, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. You know, it's interesting. We can be following Christ and desiring the things of Christ when suddenly our belly gets in the way. And instead of the belly craving things that are really, really wicked, like lust of the flesh, etc., they may begin to crave glory, which is the most wicked of all. That we would begin to be the ones who are being praised for the very walk we have with the Lord. Does that make sense? We can take good things like a desire for the Lord, and suddenly our belly gets in and says, crave this that others might see you and praise you. It happens to me, I promise you, all the time. And when it does, it's because I forget who I am. A fourth problem with the way in which we run is that we run alone. In this text, and in fact, in all of Philippians, Paul continues to thread this idea that you need one another. You need one another. He even goes so far to say, you don't necessarily need me, I'm in prison. But in another sense, he says, you do. And so I'm going to stay. In chapter 2, verse 19, he begins to speak of Timothy and Epaphroditus, longing to send them to the people of Philippi that they may be encouraged. And then here in this text, he says in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." We need one another. The fifth reason we run poorly is that we have a grossly inferior motivation. The motivation for the race so often is simply to be a better person. It's so often about self. I want to show you this morning that there is a motivation that is unlike any motivation in any other religion in the world and truly sets the course for this one primary goal that Christ has. So how do we run well? Well, let's take those five problems and seek to correct them. Number one, we must understand the goal. The goal is not evangelism. The goal is not worship. The goal is not the spiritual disciplines and more knowledge and a more pious life. The goal is not to grow this church so that we have to have multiple services and plant more and more and more. Those are important things that flow out of the primary goal, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. That is the goal. And when that happens, I promise you, all those other things will take place. They will, because we will be like the apostles, unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. So the goal, Romans 8, 29, his purpose in calling us, in predestining us, is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That's our goal. You can't do better than that. You can't come up with one that's better than that. It's his word. In Philippians, Paul is saying, I want to know Christ. I want to be like Christ, and I want to be with Christ. That's the goal. It's awesome. Secondly, we have to focus on the future, not the past. What is the future? Look with me again at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Brothers and sisters, our bodies get tired. Physically, they wear out. I had a wonderful conversation Friday night with a member of our church. Our dads died about the same time. My dad, very suddenly, his dad in a battle with cancer that was a little longer, and he witnessed it happen. He was there. He saw these last hours, these last times. He saw his dad's body begin to deteriorate. So the man he once knew was no longer the man who was laying in that bed. Our bodies wear out. Our minds, our emotions, the struggle and journey that we're on is real. And we get tired. But that's why we must keep our eyes forward, focusing on what awaits. And what awaits is a transformation of this resurrection power in us, where we truly will know no longer pain, no longer shame, no longer fear, no longer the struggle with sin and temptation. It's real, isn't it? That struggle is real, but the time is coming when that will be no more, and you will be transformed. That is our future prize. But I want to make sure that you understand something. Paul is not saying to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It's being heavenly minded that gives you the right posture and perspective in the present. If you look with me at verse 14, I want to explain something. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That phrase, upward call, is important to understand. Upward means that there is an ascension. It's not the ultimate prize that he's speaking of with that phrase. It's an ascension. It's where there's growth that is taking place as we follow him. The word call, almost always in the New Testament, when God uses that word, speaks of a day-to-day transformation that takes place. His mercies are made new each day. He reveals himself through love and mercy to us each day, and we are ascending towards that upward call. Thirdly, as I've mentioned before, we forget who we are, so we must run as citizens of heaven, not of the world. Paul, as you, if you remember from the early weeks in studying Philippians, calls them saints. They are. And so are all who are in Christ. We must run recognizing who we are as these citizens in Christ. But it's so easy to forget. It's so easy for Jesus to simply take the back seat. In fact, oftentimes these subset goals can become the primary thing. And in the name of church work, or ministry, or serving on a parachurch board, or a volunteer with Young Life, you can be doing all kinds of great work, but you forget Jesus and who you are in Christ. Years ago in St. Louis, I was so dry spiritually. I was so dry. I had mastered in some ways the ability to always look as if I was thriving, hungering for the Lord. If someone asked me, how are you doing? I would say, fine. It's good. My quiet times are great. Thanks for asking. How about you? Deep down, I was so dry. My marriage was in danger. My parenting was pathetic. And my shepherding of sheep was, it was awful. It was awful. For one reason. I forgot who I was. I went to a park I frequently went to, Babbler State Park. I took a Bible, a journal, and a book by Michael Card called A Violent Grace. I also had a Rich Mullins CD called The Jesus Project, the album he was working on when he tragically was killed in a car wreck. I listened to that music and read from A Violent Grace. In a chapter I was reading, Michael Card said that he had been to China and was there looking at the Great Wall. And someone had etched in the Great Wall a cross. Amongst so many other things that were written there on the wall, so-and-so was here, so-and-so loves Johnny, and Johnny plus me equals love forever. All those things were there. But he saw a cross. And in his own words, he said, the cross, probably the most recognizable sign in all the world, followed probably by Coke and McDonald's, really. There's the cross. And he says, as he sat and looked at it, it just dawned on him that that was as if Jesus was saying, I was here. I was here. And I remember reading that book and the Holy Spirit impressing upon me that Jesus was there. He's no longer there. This resurrection power is real. He was there. And so I prayed, God, would you open my mind and my heart once again to the affections, to the joy of my salvation. In the rearview mirror of the car I was sitting in, I was in the front seat, something caught my eye. It was a bicycler going by. Something reflected off of a pedal or his helmet, I'm not sure. It was a good distance away, but when he passed through the rearview mirror very quickly, in the center part of the mirror was a cross, dead center, right there. I'm not an artist. But after several moments of being still, I began to sketch that cross in my journal. I still have it. As I sketched it, I thought of those words from Michael Card. He was here. He was here for me. After an hour or two of being quiet, reading, meditating, being still, I drove. And as I was driving out of this little cul-de-sac here at this park. I turned back to look at that little sign, wondering what it was. This little cross right there. And it said, one way. One way. It was directions for traffic and directions for my life. I'd lost it. Ministry became the way. People's opinion of me became the way. Jesus was no longer the way. I wept. Some of you may think that's cheesy. I don't care. Jesus is the way. He is my identity. If you're in Him, He's your identity. You're a citizen of heaven. Don't forget who you are as you run. Last two things. I said earlier that we run alone. We are to run in community. We run in community in a way that I think is far deeper and more profound than you think. Many of you look like you're in community. That means you know people and that you might even be in a small group. But just because you know people and are in a small group doesn't mean you're in the kind of community that Paul is speaking of here. The kind of community where those who are present really cheer one another on, where those who are present really give accountability to one another's life. Let me ask you this. Is your life worthy of being imitated as a follower of Christ? It should be your heart's desire that it is. Even though that sounds prideful, it's not. In the purest of sense, your desire should be that you love Christ so much that others can see that in you and want to imitate your life. If you want praise and glory for that, go back to what I said earlier. That's your belly. Repent. Is your small group helping you move along in that journey? Are you, as a member of the small group, helping others move along in that journey? That's what community is about. It's about sharing our lives with one another that we might together understand this ultimate goal of being conformed to the image of Christ. Lastly, I barely mentioned that we run with a grossly inferior motivation. Well, this will help explain it. There's only one right motivation. And anything that is outside of this one motivation is grossly inferior. And here's the motivation. In verse 12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Let's read this together. "Because Christ Jesus has made me His own." Look with me again at verse 12, second part, together. "Because Christ Jesus has made me His own." That is the motivation. There is to be no other motive. If you are in Christ, it's because Christ Jesus has made you His own. And you know what that word means? It means apprehended. It means arrested. It means that He has come and taken you, and you are His. And there's nothing you can do if you are His to get away. He started something in you. It's knowing Him. He started something in you. It's you becoming like Him. And as He holds you, He promises you something. You will see Him face to face. As the Gettys say in that song by Faith, gazing upon Christ is our soul's reward. Jesus is the reward. Jesus is the purpose. You are His. As we consider that and what it means for eternity, that affection becomes the motivation of our run. And it leaves us lost in wonder, love, and praise. Let's now stand and sing as those lost in wonder, love, and praise.